In the meantime, we have this. Now, we are in the book of Revelation. Our place is chapter 21. And I'll ask you to follow along as we read this again. We'll read the first five verses, which is our portion for today. Revelation 21, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Last week when we were here and we were in this same section, we saw some of the glory that is in that phrase that we find in Daniel 7, by the way, that some of that glory in that phrase, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. You remember that? Well, you know, judgment for one thing implies that there is judgment against another thing. I think that you'd agree with that. You're in the courtroom and the gavel falls, perhaps, and the judge says, I find in favor of the defendant, which means he is found against the plaintiff, or vice versa. If he finds in favor of the plaintiff, he is rendering judgment against the defendant. So it's one against the other. It's either this or that. And so here, the judgment, as we said last week, the judgment is against the heavens. It's against the earth. It's against the sea. And the judgment is just this: no more. Now, less tangible, but no less real, there is judgment against death and mourning and crying and pain. And the judgment there is no longer. Oh, what will that be like, saints? When you have nothing left to cry about, when you have no more pain, how do these cold fronts affect you? No more mourning, no more crying, no more death. And so what we saw there is that there are positive blessings stated for us in the negative way. And by that I mean there he is negating the negative. So for example, to enforce the idea of sweetness, you might say, no more bitterness. Or to enforce the beauty of light, you would say what? No more darkness. So therefore, going back through our list here that we've seen already in this section, to enforce the reality of God's life for his people, he says, no more death. To establish for you in your heart and my heart that there is going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory, he says, no more mourning. He speaks of gladness in the sense when he says, there will be no more crying. Oh, and the health of which he describes when he simply says, no more death, no more pain. So, by passing judgment against death and mourning and crying and pain, he is passing judgment for life and joy and gladness and health. All of that was in the cross. All of that was at Calvary. All of that was in "it is finished." And all of that was in the empty tomb. And all of that was in this great statement that "I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you will enter into the joy of your Lord." So, by passing judgment against certain things, he is rendering judgment in favor of other things. And those other things are the good things that pertain to you, dear one. But now, saints, there is more here. As emphatic as these negatives are, the blessing is not all stated for us in a negative manner. There's some wonderful positives in this same section we couldn't deal with last week, and we're saving them for this week. And they're summed up for us. If you just want to wrap them up all neatly, you could say they're summed up for us in verse 5. "He who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" This, he's describing a kind of life, a kind of existence, a kind of place we have hardly any concept of. We have no real grasp of it. In fact, it does us a lot of good to say it's not this, or it's not that, and it's not like this. But then he reaches out and he grabs some positive ways to express this for us. When God has passed judgment for us, the great good that will come. As we say, he's making all things new. That just means he who made heavens and the earth and he made man to walk upon it is creating again. And he puts for us these new things in three pictures. They're for us here in this section. There is in verse, let's just name them briefly. There is verse 2, a new Jerusalem. In verse 3, there's a new experience of God. In verse 4, there's a full experience of God as all of this world is wiped away. So let's just go through these things and look at these positive pictures here that are for us in this section. Now first, he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." She's going to be new, this city, because at last she's going to be holy. Now, to describe this, he uses this picture. And I think all of us have been to weddings, right? We've all seen them. We've all attended them. Most of us here have been involved in one. And so it just rings up a certain bell of all the pageantry that man can produce. This is just about the most elegant. This is about the most, what do you think of when you think of wedding? Anymore, it's getting so outrageously expensive because you've got to outdo the last one you went to. And so you've got a seating for hundreds, and you got feed 500, and you've got to invite thousands, and on it goes. And it's this great sense of pageantry. Now, he uses the simile of a wedding here and a bride. Have you ever seen an ugly bride? Now, this is their day, isn't it? This is the day of that bride. It's a spectacle. This reminded me, as I think of spectacle, I think of a quote from George Will. I don't get to read him much. They quit carrying him, I think, in the paper. Do you remember back at the baseball strike? This was years ago. But George Will is a great fan of baseball. And he was lamenting the fact that men are going to get out of the habit of watching it. He said, here's the difference between baseball and football. Baseball is a habit. Football is a spectacle. So you can put on a strike in the NFL. Let him be gone for a year. Let him start again, and men will flock by the gazillions to see it because everyone loves a spectacle. And he was concerned that men would get out of the habit of going to baseball games, which, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, there's a danger attendant upon these past couple of months. we get out of the habits of doing certain things. Some of that's good. Some of it's not. Let every man search his own heart. It's just easier to stay at home, isn't it? It's easier not to do this. It's easier not to do that. Habits can be broken. Spectacles, though, they just have this drawing power about them. Now, for instance, when he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. It made me think of contemporary language. I used to see this every once in a while. If there was a description of a wedding, they never talked about the groom. He was wearing this. They talked about the bride. She was wearing, and Billy looked up some of the terms for me. She might be wearing something like this, an A-line tulle lace organza satin wedding dress, or an A-line tulle bridal gown with a lace bodice, or formal vintage lace wedding gown with beaded scallop. Princess Diana, listen to this, ladies. An ivory silk taffeta with antique lace gown with a 25-foot train and a 153-yard tulle veil. Did you write that down right? Where's show me a church big enough for that veil? Anyway, you get the point, don't you? And she looked good. I remember the pictures, and you've seen them. The news media periodically brings it all back up, and we see it all again, and everybody loves the spectacle. We see it, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful. And oh, a bride made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I think this is why John says in verse 2, I saw it. This is something I saw. This is a spectacle coming down. It's glorious. Now, we didn't get there, but we read it earlier. All these things that are part of the city, and it's described in precious stones and precious metals and all kinds of beautiful things are. And I think he's just grasping at ways to depict something for us. Now, if I tried to make something like this, just using the things I could get if I could afford it, it would look gaudy and tawdry. I don't think so with God our Father. I think when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, Paul's statement comes to mind, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared. The proportions, the colors, the beauty and the splendor of it, but he's using physical pictures to describe a spiritual reality. And so we want to say that he saw this, it's given to him in vision form, but the beauty of Jerusalem here, what's her main beauty? Is it the stones? Is it the pearl gates? Is it the different layers of her wall? Is it the golden streets? What's her beauty? It's in our passage. I saw the holy city. Finally, finally, you can say she's holy. You read the Gospel of Luke and you get to the point where Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he stands and weeps over her. Why? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and rejects those that are sent to her. Oh, oh Lord. He looks at the capital city, God's city, if you will, the very epicenter of the kingdom of God on earth as it could be if you can locate it anywhere there it was. And he weeps over it because it was not what it ought to be and certainly not what it could be and definitely not what it was going to be. And he sees this. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he weeps. John says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, Peter said something to this effect, ladies. What's most beautiful is not braided hair. It's not adornment. It's not stones and and lovely dresses. What is it? It's a quiet and gentle spirit. It's the beauty of holiness he's describing. And gentlemen, this goes the same for you and me. There is nothing more attractive in an individual than a spirit of holiness and the very presence of Jesus with someone and the Holy Spirit upon someone. So they're holy in their converse, and they're holy in their actions, and they're holy in their reactions, and they're holy in what they say, and they're holy in what they think, and they're holy in what they do. Show me such a man, you'll say. And we are at best just spotty and sporadic in our displays of these things. But when you see this in someone, isn't it true? You've known some people like this that it was true a lot. And you think of them and you think, that's a holy person. And not in the sense of the stereotypical sense, but you think, when the concrete is met by the rubber, I've turned that phrase around, when the rubber meets the road, that person, I know how they're going to react. I know what they're going to basically say. I know, and on it goes. And you think, and that is a beautiful, Lord, make me like that person, you might say. This is the beauty of the New Jerusalem here. She is at her absolute best because she is holy. This reminded me of something that Christina Rossetti said, and let me read this to you. She says, way over in the back of her book, which is where we are here, but she says, what will it be at last to see a holy city? For Londoners, or for Parisians, or for citizens of all cities upon the earth, to see a holy city. Truly as yet, this also eye has not seen. Not such is or ever was Jerusalem that now is, or Rome, though styled eternal or sacred, or Moscow, albeit called holy. Have you ever called Moscow holy? Have you ever heard that? Neither have I. Once upon a time, it probably was called holy. But neither does any continent or island rear such a city, nor is any ruin extant of such a city, nor is so much as one material foundation stone laid of such. But do we despair? If eyes not seen and ears not heard, does that mean that it cannot or it will not be? What do you think? What a question. Of course it will be. Why? Because all the promises of God are yea and amen in somebody. Christ Jesus, our Lord. And because Christ has done these things and accomplished these things and is working on these things even now and will reveal these things, we know that we shall see a city that is holy. And it will be staggering. It'll be a spectacle. It'll be a thing of glory and wonder to behold. What will it be like to live there, saint? No wonder. Old Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous. And you know, he was not willing to live the life of the righteous, but he wanted to die the death of the righteous because what awaits them? Something glorious. Something glorious. All right. The second picture, that's the first one. This positive picture that God has given to John, and John is sharing it with us, and here we have it to read and to study. The second picture is there in verse 3. And he says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, when you think of the tabernacle, what do you think of? You think of the wilderness wandering, right? You think of God moving along with his people, and for 40 years they were out there in this miserable place, but it wasn't altogether horrible to them because there was this beautiful structure that they had built with their own hands at God's dictation, and they had made it according to the plan that Moses had seen on the mountain. It was a representation of what God wanted them to grasp and to see and to be a part of and experience. It was this beautiful place. Now, what happened there? What happened in the tabernacle? Well, atonement was made there. Blood was shed there. Sacrifices were given there and offered there. And what that purchased for the people was at one-ment with God. There was this sense of God being appeased by the sacrifice of this and that and the other. And so there was this relationship that was maintained and undergirded by this work of sacrifice always going on there. And then there was other things too. There was representations of this, and there was this candle stand. What did the candle stand mean? There's this table of showbread. What did that mean? There's this little altar of incense. And they would go in and they would burn incense at a certain time. What does that mean? And inside, if you keep going, if you could, all the way in, you pass a deep, thick curtain, and there was a box there with seraphim on top of it. Angels with wings pointing towards one another, and between them, there was a seat called the mercy seat, where what happened? God would speak. And all of this was a picture of God with his people. And as God was with his people, Israel became a light to the nation, symbolized by that lampstand. As this sacrifice was made, the picture was pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As the incense went up, the picture was given that they were a kingdom of priests unto God. And on, this beautiful structure taught the people and blessed the people. God was there. He was with them. But now think, where was this tabernacle? You say, well, it's right in the center of the camp, and good for you. That's right where it was. And there's three tribes this way and three tribes that way and three other. The different points of the compass had different camps of the saints. And so they're all around this, but, remember the Levites camped in the innermost circle with the priest right there at the entrance to the tabernacle, signifying that even though God was with them, they couldn't just anybody get up and go into the tabernacle. It's a picture for us of oneness with God at a distance. Does that make sense? You can only go so far, Moses would in essence say to the people. You could only go so far. No further can you go than this. There was almost a line drawn, and there was a camp of people there that they couldn't get through. So what is this saying? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Are there distinctions there? It's among priests? It's among a certain class? Is it among certain ones? Or is it rather that God himself shall be among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall dwell there? What he is describing here is all the blessing of the tabernacle in the wilderness without any of the hindrances and restrictions that God imposed upon the people because of their sin. Nearness, yes, but oneness, no. But in Christ Jesus, that has been lifted, hasn't it? In the person of Christ Jesus and in the glory that awaits the people of God, that sense of estrangement from God, that tremendous distance that we inherently feel, man does, between us and our Creator, that's gone. The barrier wall is down. It's not just the barrier between Jew and Gentile. It's the barrier between worshiper and his God. And so there's this blessing of nearness and this blessing of oneness and all that that tabernacle stood for. It's going to be right there. In fact, as you go on through this, you're going to see that really there is no temple, because God is the temple and we are in him and he is among us. And there, it's this beautiful, glorious picture that the oneness, the nearness, the closeness that you long for, that which every once in a while you have a little fleeting taste of in your prayer closet, sometimes you'll sense it in a meeting, that will be commonplace in the glory. You will taste that. You will know it. You will experience this, and it will be the glory and delight of your soul, that no longer will there be anything hindering you and your fellowship with your Heavenly Father or your Lord. There. That's as far as I can take that picture. But just be rejoiced in this. God Himself shall be among them. Now the third picture for us is there in verse 4. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a picture of tenderness, isn't it? Now, you dear sons and daughters of your, most of your parents have long gone, some of them are still alive, but in your home, if it was like most homes, who wiped away the tear from your eye? Was it your father? Was it your mother? Doesn't God put the nurturing instinct, the tenderness, the sensitivity in the female of the species, for the most part, at least in humans? You know, you think of the father, stern and austere and sometimes aloof, and he has to make a living, and he has to be the one that enforces discipline, etc. And the mother comes along behind and says, "There, there, sweetheart. Sit in my lap and lay your head back here. It'll be all right." And strokes the head and loves and caresses and that sort of thing. It's the mother that always wipes away the tear from the eye, for the most part, isn't it? And He, verse 4, I'm going back to it, and He shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Is this how you think of God? Is God to you tender? Who put that nurturing instinct in the female of the species? God did. Listen to this verse. It's an amazing verse. Listen to this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Listen, how often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. There's a revelation of the heart of the Savior. If men were willing, He would gather them and nurture them and put them under, if you will, is using a picture. You've seen the mother hen spread her wings out over her chicks. You've seen the mother bird on the nest. You've seen the mother of the species tenderly nurturing the offspring. And here we see God saying, and He shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Now this is all things made new. This is the end of it. I've thought this before, and I've shared this before. I'll share it again. There are some things that we're just not going to get through. Well, we're not going to get over in this world. There may be some tears that we take to our grave. But listen, your cheeks will not be forever tear-stained, dear ones. When God takes you, I don't want to defile this picture by describing it over much, but when He takes you and brings you right into His presence and comforts you, listen, your discomfort will be gone forever. Your tears will be dried forever. The sorrow will be banished forever. There's a nurture in God, a nurturing in God that broods over His people and that helps them in all of their weaknesses. And I think the only way to describe it is just like this. We come before him with sorrows still. We come before him with griefs yet. We come into his presence perhaps even with question marks and uncertainties and griefs that dog us, and then he will deal with those things. Now that will be new, won't it? The new part, he says, I'm making all things new. The new part is that we're not just getting through it, we are finally getting over it. I shared this with Raymond's sister. And I told her, I said, you know, you're not ever going to really get over this. You're going to get through it. And she says, no one said that to me before. Have I shared this with you? Maybe I have. He said, no, that's really, it's encouraging. I don't have to work to get over something. I can trust God and he'll get me through something. Indeed, he will, whatever your something is. But there's coming a time when you will be over it. How about that? And the tear is wiped away. And, as he says, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Those first things have passed away. First things, I love the term first things, not because I love those first things, but I love the sense that first means there's something following. And all that follows the people of God is unspeakably rich and sweet and good. So have we seen anything like this? Have we beheld a city like this? Have we heard a loud voice saying such things, the tabernacle of God is among men, that he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes? We read it. But saints, it is coming for us. God gave this to his son, this revelation of his son, that he might share it, and he communicated it through his angel to John, and John wrote this, and there you are. That's the chain of providence, and it's come right and sits in your lap, these good things that God has said. John saw it, and John heard it. He is going to wipe every tear from your eye. He is going to dwell among you. He is going to give you a place that is resplendent in its glory. And that's the judgment passed in favor of the saints. Well, we're not through with this, but we're going to bring it to a stop today and ask God to bless this portion to you. Let's do pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it rings in the Spirit with that sense of authenticity, that this is not just the wild imaginations of a man who wishes and hopes for things greater than things can be, but that it's the things shown to a man that shall be. And he staggers under the weight of it and knows hardly how to convey the things he heard and certainly the things that he saw. Lord, you said from the very outset of this book, blessed are those who read and those who hear and those who hold on to and keep these things. Lord, we pray that you'd write this upon our heart, that eye is not seen and ear is not heard, all the glory that's coming for those that love you. Lord, let us know, like Paul would go on to say, that compared to all of our sorrow and weighed against it, makes our sorrow seem like nothing. It makes our griefs seem as nothing. And they pale into insignificance in the balance of the glory and the weight of what's coming. Lord, help us fix our eyes on those things. And we thank you again what the apostle said, that you're able to keep us from stumbling, that you're able to make us stand in the presence of your glory, blameless with great joy. And Lord, we say to you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that to you be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.